Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. I'm going to be reading verses 14 and 15. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will by no means pass away. Title of my sermon this morning is Belts, Breastplates, and Shoes. It's a cute title, but hopefully it'll help you think about the different things that we're going to be talking about today. As we begin looking at the armor that God has given to us, we need to notice that although this is God's provision for us, the text makes it very clear that we are meant to put it on. God has given this provision, but we need to put this on. The armor doesn't just jump onto us. Scripture doesn't portray God's sovereignty in a way that eradicates human responsibility. Thus, while it is God who starts the good work in us, and it is God who will bring it to completion, as Ephesians 1 and verse 6 tells us. Nevertheless, the believer is exhorted to put on the whole armor of God. He is exhorted to fight the good faith in 1 Timothy 6. He is told to work out his own salvation with fear and trembling in Philippians 2 and verse 12. And as we saw last time, he is told to stand and actively resist all that opposes Christ. The believer has responsibilities. The knowledge of God's sovereignty provides the assurance and the firm foundation upon which we stand. But His sovereignty doesn't remove our responsibility to be fully engaged in the battle against the kingdom of darkness. God's sovereignty doesn't remove our responsibility to strive against sin and evil. Not only sin and evil in our own lives, but sin and evil wherever it manifests itself and when we have jurisdiction and ability to address it. The armor of God was given. As Paul has given it to us here, highlights the responsibility we have to self-consciously use God's provision for us in the great battle against the powers of darkness. And thus Paul says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. We looked at the meaning and the importance of what it means to stand last time, and thus we're not going to spend any more time on it today. But what we see here is that our ability and effectiveness in doing battle is connected to us having these things, which Paul lists. While Paul names different parts of the soldier's equipment and equates these with spiritual truths, he names a part and he says, this is spiritually what it means. We must not try to make too much out of this relationship between the part and the spiritual truth connected to it. There is something to learn from the part Paul chooses to tie to the spiritual truth. But we must not push this analogy too far, because elsewhere in Scripture, different spiritual truths are connected to those parts. For example, Paul told the Thessalonians to put on the breastplate of faith and love. Paul says put on the breastplate of righteousness. So you don't want to force too many things that breastplate only means. Do you understand? While Paul is explaining here, and why each writer, or in Isaiah, for example, you have Isaiah talking about the Messiah, says, righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Whereas Paul clearly says, put on the belt of truth, or gird yourself with truth. So while each author, when using these connections between a truth and a part of armor or whatever it is, in the context it makes perfect sense and we understand it like that, let's not draw the false thing that, well, we've got to understand everything about the breastplate is what's going to make us understand righteousness. And every time you see breastplate, it means righteousness. Okay, it doesn't. The context clearly explains what Paul is doing and what he is saying here, or the author, whoever is writing. The first piece of armor that Paul lists is the belt of truth. He says, having girded your waist with truth, or having fastened the belt of truth. You see, the girdle or belt was something you used to get ready for strenuous action, because it kind of pulled up and held the tunic close to the soldier's body so that he was able to be involved in rigorous activity. It wouldn't hinder his actions either in getting to the battle or when he was involved in the battle. It also gave strength, added extra strength to his midriff. And it's possible that this girdle included the leather kind of skirt or thongs that would hang down to cover the thighs and protect the thighs. But the starting point for being effective in any battle is truth. That's what Paul is saying. The only meaningful reason to fight, the only meaningful reason to stand in the midst of difficulty and struggle is because there is such a thing as truth, an absolute unchanging truth. It's comprehensive. It's not vague. It's not weak. It's not up there for grabs. Wow, we can't be sure about this. That's not the truth we're talking about. This comprehensive truth of God touches everything and speaks with absolute authority. If we don't start here, it is pointless trying to stand for anything. Why bother? Why bother making a stand? Why pour your life into something if all ideas are equal, or if there's multiple different opportunities or different ideas, and all of these are kind of, they've all got some merit to them? Because then, why not rather to eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die? The fundamental issue in God's kingdom, and therefore in the lives of His children, has to do with truth. God's truth. His absolute, unchanging, clear truth. That's what the battle is about. His revelation. Not something men formulate. Not something that tickles the ears of people. No, God's truth. The Word of God. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except by me." John 14:6. You see, Jesus does not only reveal the truth about salvation. He is the truth about everything. He is the source of truth about every aspect of life in this world. All things were made by Him, and they were made for Him. And all things are meant to glorify Him and be conformed into His image. Everything needs to reflect Christ and His righteousness. And thus He said to His disciples, if they loved Him, they would keep His commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. John 14:15. You see, Jesus' goal, which is also known as the Great Commission, that's His goal. That's the goal that Christ has. And He laid that out after His resurrection. But His Great Commission is that all nations throughout the whole world will be discipled in His name and taught everything that He commanded. That's His goal. That's His objective. Matthew 28. God has not given us vague generalities about what we are to do in every area of life. He has spoken about everything and therefore said that our responsibility is to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5. Bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. He's the standard. He's the truth. He is the way, the life, and the truth. There are not many truths in this world. There is one truth about everything, and that is God's truth. And therefore, He expects us to live by every word from God's mouth. Matthew 4 and verse 4. One of the most relentless assaults waged by the kingdom of darkness upon God's kingdom is upon this fact that there is only one absolute truth and one absolute lawgiver. That's where the kingdom of darkness wages a relentless assault against that idea. It wants many truths. It wants many sources of truth. It wants many lawgivers. This fact is under constant attack. In the garden, this was Satan's strategy when he introduced the idea that God's word was not absolute and therefore it wasn't the only source of truth. How do you know? How do you know this about this tree? Satan suggested that each creature needed to look to themselves, to their own minds, to their own abilities and evaluations when determining the truth. No, search it. Check it out with your own mind. Check it out with your own feelings. Check it out with your own experience. Check it out with the latest PhD that has just come out of Harvard or Yale or wherever. Check it out with that, because there's real authority. There's substance. There's quality. And if it doesn't measure up to those things, then you've got to decide who you're going to follow. And that's what Satan suggested in the garden. Satan's deception was that God's word was not the only option. There were other possibilities, and man was supposed to consider all the options and then decide which one was best. You have the ability in yourself to make that decision. If you don't like something, then change it and make it fit into what your mind is prepared to accept. You don't have to bow to the absolute word of God. Now, that's a very reasonable suggestion, surely. Just use your mind. However, when Jesus prayed for his disciples, he asked the Father to sanctify them, to set them apart, to make them different from the world, to distinguish them from everyone who did not know Christ by the way they lived their life. Sanctify them, set them apart, that they can be seen to be different. Sanctify them by your truth, Jesus prayed. And then he qualified what he meant by truth. He said, your word is truth, John 17:17. Your word is truth. This is how you set them apart. This is how they're different. This is how they are distinguished from the world, because they think, they act, and everything they do is done according to your truth. What truth? Your word shows us that truth. There's no doubt in Christ's mind where the truth was, and what he was showing his disciples, where they were to look for that truth. The way we are distinguished from the world, sanctified in other words, is by living in terms of God's truth, which shows us how to do everything we ought to do. We have already seen in Ephesians 4:21 that the truth is in Jesus. And that in Ephesians 5:26, that it is the truth that is by the truth that Jesus sanctifies his church. We are sanctified by his word. That's why Jesus perfectly obeyed everything his Father said. He perfectly obeyed every word, and in this way, he sanctified himself. That's what he tells us in John 17, verse 19. And the reason he sanctified himself by obeying everything his Father said was so that he could sanctify his disciples. There's only one truth, and Jesus is the truth. And therefore, every action and idea that isn't brought into subjection to him is at war with him. There's no neutral ideas out there. There's no such thing as neutrality about anything in this world. Every idea is either exalting Christ or it is at war with Jesus Christ. The very suggestion that God hasn't given us an absolute and comprehensive truth that touches all things comes from the kingdom of darkness. It's Satan's idea that man is able to arrive at truth independently of God's revelation, that he can merely use his own mind and investigative abilities to come up with truth, that he can make just laws and punishments, that he can define the boundaries for the different spheres of government and society, church, state, family. He can define all these boundaries and jurisdictions. Man can come up. If he just sits down and enough of us get together and we put a banner over it, you know, like a good name, like United Nations or the European Union or some conglomerate body, then we'll come up with truth. And that's our hope. And that's what man bases his life. He gives himself. We lay down the lives of our children for these things. Man can make laws independently of God, and society can flourish. We can define international relations. We know what just war is. We know how to define tyranny independently of God. All of these claims about man, which are common in our day, come from the powers of darkness, and they have been made by people who claim to be free. They make these statements in the name of freedom. And yet, these ideas come from the kingdom of darkness. And these people who use those ideas have been taken captive by the kingdom of darkness. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." We need to know the truth about all things, about everything that God has revealed. Otherwise, we will be spouting ideas that come from the kingdom of darkness. if we do not gird our loins with the truth, if it's not fundamentally important to us, as, yes, I only have one source of truth, if we don't have that girded around us, wrapped around us, we will be taken captive. We will not stand in that evil day. The powers of darkness will get the better hand over us. God is the only source of truth. And it is His truth alone that enables us to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 17. We have been called into the kingdom to do good works. How do we know what a good work is? Unless we have girt ourselves around with the truth. It is the truth of Christ and His truth alone that we are to put on like a belt. We are to strap it around our waist in much the same way that the book of Proverbs tells us to tie godly instruction around our neck. Proverbs 6:21. Tie it around your neck. They'd never get away from you. That's what Moses had in mind. It's the same idea when he told the children of Israel what they needed to do. Bind God's law upon their hand. Tie it as frontlets between their eyes. In Deuteronomy 6 and verse 8. All of this tying and binding speaks of girding ourselves with truth. When the truth is not strapped around us, we are easy pickings for the forces of darkness. But there is only one truth. And that is what we are to wrap around ourselves. That truth. Being wrapped with the truth is God's armor that He has provided for us. And Paul says we are to put the whole armor of God on. If we are going to be able to stand, Paul singles out truth as the first piece of equipment the soldier of God needs to put on. To gird ourselves with the truth is to think God's thoughts after Him, because it is only by doing this that we will not be taken captive by the craftiness of our enemy. Every time Satan tempted Jesus, how did He respond? It is written. One truth, one source, absolute dependent on that source of truth. For everything. Unless we know what is written and believe that this word alone is absolute and comprehensive, then we will not be able to expose the subtlety of the spiritual forces in heavenly places. We won't. Because there's many ideas. There's many ideas. And by the time we realize we're following the wrong path, we're already down the hole of destruction. If God hasn't given us a comprehensive truth, then why did He tell us that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid in Jesus Christ? Why did He say that? Oh, well, when He says all, He doesn't mean all. I mean, He means something else than all. Colossians 2:3. Why did He tell us that we are to tear down everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ? If there's lots of different truths out there, acceptable standards. Why did He tell us to? Anything that doesn't type with Christ must be torn down. Are we expected to do this with man's wisdom? How do we know what to tear down? If it is by man's wisdom, which man's wisdom? Which man do we look to? Which guru? Which nation has the wisdom? Oh, obviously our nation. We're the guys who have the wisdom. But how can we be sure that we're on the right path? Well, man is wise. And so what we've got to be confident about is that if he finds himself on the wrong path, he will recognize it. And in recognizing it, he'll change and correct. He'll correct it. If something's not working, he'll correct it. Yep. Like the public education idea. If it's not working, he'll correct it. This education project is a catastrophe. All the statistics and figures show the cost of maintaining this monster continues to spiral out of control, and the quality of the education continues to spiral in the other direction. So we keep pouring more billions into a project that produces inferior results. But don't worry, man will recognize when he has found, when he's on the wrong path, and he will correct it. Brethren, we don't. Well, that's, you're just being skeptical. That's just one area. Okay. Has anyone ever heard of a man called John Maynard Keynes? Probably not. Very few. Maybe a couple. He was an economist. And his theory in a nutshell, see if you can recognize it. His theory in a nutshell was, nations need to spend their way out of debt. Spend your way out of debt. He was a very clever man. But when you're in debt, it's because you don't have enough money, right? Well, unless you're the state, unless you're the government, because then you can create fiat money. You can create money out of nowhere and pour it into the economy and stimulate the economy. Brilliant idea. This man's ideas govern world politics and world economics. Govern. The USA is spiraling into an immense black hole economically because of these ideas. Yet in the political realm, you hear almost a lone standing voice against this foolishness. A voice that, when it speaks, talking about somebody like Ron Paul, they say, this guy is a lunatic, madman. A lone voice standing against the stupidity of Keynesian economics. Man will correct his mistakes. Yeah, right. We see it happening all the time. You see, Keynesian economics is the god of this world. And don't dare blaspheme this idol. That's the theory. You see, both the public school disaster and our present economic disintegration could have been avoided if Christians in this nation had girded God's truth around their waists and said, no, this is immoral. The very idea of this public education is immoral. The very idea of this economic system is immoral. Therefore, we will not follow that path. We will not begin down that path. See, man's wisdom says the way to fix these problems is not by acknowledging foolishness and changing course, but by just throw more money into the hole. You see, man does not recognize he is on a path to destruction because his blindness is what put him on the path in the first place. And therefore, he cannot tell that he's on a self-destruct path because he purposefully got onto a self-destruct path in the beginning. All those who hate God love death, according to Proverbs 8:36. All who think that they are wise become fools, according to Romans 1:22. The glorious messianic psalm exhorts, Psalm 2 verses 10 through 12, now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Speaking to nations, to kings, to rulers. This is what you got to do. Kiss the Son. To kiss the Son is to embrace him. It's to take hold of him and love him. To love him is to obey his commandments. Everything that he has said. That's his goal for the nations. When you kiss the Son, you are girding yourself with the belt of truth, God's truth. We are to trust in the Lord with all our heart and not lean unto our own understanding, according to Proverbs 3, verse 5. Paul then moves on to the breastplate in verse 14. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness, which means righteousness is a breastplate. It is our breastplate. The soldier's breastplate protected all his vital organs, front, side, and back. Thus, it's not hard to appreciate how vital this piece of equipment was or is. If a vital organ is punctured, that soldier's fighting days are over. The important question to ask is, what kind of righteousness is Paul referring to here? Is it justification or is it upright living? In the light of how the word has been used in Ephesians chapter 4 and 5, I believe that the righteousness Paul is talking about is an upright life, a life of integrity. It is the application of God's truth to one's own words and actions that Paul is talking about. He had already exhorted the Ephesians in Ephesians 4 and verse 24 to put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. This is how I want you to live. Put on the new man. Have a new way of living. Have a new way of doing all kinds of things that are in accordance with righteousness. And Paul told the Ephesians in chapter 5 and verse 9 that the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. You see, the fruit of the Spirit refers to how we live our lives. The Spirit-filled kind of life. And that kind of life, when we live it, is called righteousness. It manifests righteousness. To put on righteousness is to put on Christ, which means to take up His way of living. It's to be conformed to His image, spreading His fragrance wherever you go. Paul uses the word righteousness in Ephesians 6:14 in this way, which is in opposition to lawlessness. It has to do with walking in the light, even as Jesus is in the light. When Paul exhorted the Corinthians not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, he said, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Don't be tied together with unbelievers in binding covenantal relationships. Because what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? See, the two. There's no middle ground. There's no other option. You're either following Christ and His ways, or you are lawlessly walking according to man's ways. 2 Corinthians 6:14. See, Paul focuses upon how these two groups lived their lives and said they walk in completely opposite ways. Righteousness is often used in Scripture to describe the kind of life someone is living, a life lived in submission to God's truth. And thus Paul says to the Romans in Romans 6:16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Now, Paul, in the book of Romans, is certainly not teaching obedience leading to righteousness, i.e. justification. We know that's for sure. So he's saying the obedience leads to righteousness, a way of righteous living, a manifestation of truth. Living a life of integrity and love is what Paul defines as the breastplate. A breastplate is vital to us being able to stand against all the assaults of the kingdom of darkness. And this breastplate is righteousness. Righteousness is walking in terms of the law word of God. It's loving my neighbor as myself. It's laying down my life for the benefit of others. It's doing all things in terms of God's comprehensive law word. The whole of God's law is summed up as loving our neighbor as ourselves. That's what the law, in a nutshell, covers. It tells me how to love my neighbor. It tells me what love looks like in the myriads of different situations I find myself in this life. Okay, there's countless. How could you even begin to think of the myriads of situations you find yourself in with a person, with a neighbor? Okay, well, how do I love them in that circumstance? Well, the law word of God shows us what true love is. How we're to act in any given situation is revealed to us by God. We are to make sure that we are acting in love. What does love look like? Paul answers the question when he says, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Romans 13:10. John, in his first epistle, links righteousness and love when he says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Righteousness and love. 1 John 3:10. Righteousness is a way of life. It's a way of relating, a way of behaving, a way of talking. It encompasses everything we are and everything we do. Thus John said in 1 John 3 and verse 7, he who practices righteousness is righteous. That's what the child of God is about, practicing righteousness. Paul says that practicing righteousness is vital in standing against the assaults of the kingdom of darkness. God has provided this breastplate for us through His Son, and we are told to put it on, to do His will in all things. How do you put the breastplate on? How do you put the breastplate on? By doing the truth. Doing the truth. That's the breastplate. We're in this battle against these forces that are incredibly powerful according to human strength. Absolutely nothing in comparison to God's strength, but incredibly powerful according to human strength. Incredibly wise. And so how can you possibly hope to stand against them? He says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Do the truth is your breastplate. By keeping Christ's commands, Paul has already shown what putting on the breastplate looks like in the different family relationships earlier in Ephesians chapter 6 or end of chapter 5 and into 6. He has shown us what that looks like. He has told us how a husband is to put on righteousness with respect to his relationship and responsibilities to his wife. When a husband loves his wife as Christ loves the church, he is putting on righteousness as a breastplate, and he is strengthening himself to stand against the assaults of the kingdom of darkness. When a wife respects her husband, which entails submitting to him, then she is putting on the armor of righteousness. The way fathers love their children, that is, the way they act righteously toward them, is by bringing them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. A father acts rightly towards his children when he turns his heart towards them and puts aside all those things that distract him from pouring his life into them and from pouring the life of Christ into them. All those things that distract him from doing that, when he puts those things aside and he turns his whole heart to this job, he is putting on his breastplate of righteousness. The way children put on the breastplate is by obeying their parents, by having submissive hearts, teachable hearts. That is what doing righteousness looks like for a child. How do I know what righteousness is? Just practice this. Practice doing this. If they are not doing this, then they have no hope to stand against the might and the subtlety of the kingdom of darkness. You can't stand without a breastplate. Can't be done. Well, what's a breastplate? This is a breastplate. Do the truth. What truth? This truth that has been revealed. Now, it's not only reduced to what Paul has just said here in Ephesians 5 and 6 with respect to the family relationships, but he's just covered that. And so that should come to our minds right up front and say, yes, indeed, this is a vital part of my righteousness. This is a vital part of my breastplate. He's really given out responsibilities to all the different household areas. But these aren't the only things that make up righteous living. But righteous living includes this, as we live like this in our homes. It's bringing all of our relationships into line with God's revelation. It's seeking to disciple the nations by teaching them everything that Jesus has commanded. Our breastplate is living without hypocrisy. It's letting our yes be yes and our no be no. It's pursuing justice in all areas of life. It's refusing to cheat our neighbor or lie to him or steal from him. It means laying down our lives for the benefit of him and exalting integrity in all of our dealings. That's righteousness. That's the breastplate. Do these things. You have the protection. The only way we can know what the details look like in all these different areas is by embracing God's revelation as the only source of wisdom and truth. This is the breastplate that God has provided for us, and it is His grace that has brought us into His kingdom. It is His grace that has revealed to us what He expects from us in His law word. And ultimately, it's through the life of His Son, He has revealed what the life of righteousness looks like. He has revealed how to put on a breastplate by how Jesus lived His life. And He's given us the Holy Spirit by His grace and love, so that we might not only understand that word that He has revealed, but that we might be empowered to walk in that word and do it and apply it to our lives. Doing the truth is walking in righteousness, and our breastplate is righteousness. He who says he abides in Jesus ought himself also to walk just as he walked. 1 John 2:6. The sight of glory, we ought never to remove the breastplate. Never comes off. Righteousness ought to be the constant characteristic of our lives in all that we do, say, or think. And finally, and somewhat briefly, verse 15. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So the next vital piece of armor has to do with the feet. But feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Many link this to Isaiah's words about how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Isaiah 52 verse 7. And thus, because they tie that together there, they say this here, the feet here, and being shod with the preparation of the gospel is being prepared to evangelize, taking forth the gospel. as good and necessary as preaching is, as proclaiming the gospel is, I don't believe that's the idea that Paul is communicating. I don't believe it's supported by the context or the thrust of what Paul is teaching here. You see, Paul is giving us armor that enables us, the believer, to withstand the onslaught of the evil one. The powers of darkness are seeking to destroy the believer, and this is what the believer needs to have and do in order to overcome these attacks from the kingdom of darkness. Now, appropriate footwear is vital to any battle. It is the feet that carry a soldier to the battle and enable him to maneuver quickly and effectively in that battle. If he has inappropriate shoes on his feet, he's going to be hindered in the battle. And the Romans, due to their superior footwear, often surprised their enemies, because they would arrive at their enemies, at the conflict with their enemy sooner than the enemy anticipated. They said, no ways that these people could cover this amount of ground in this amount of time. And they arrived there quickly, and they had superior footwear, and that gave them the advantage many times in their battle. One's feet in a battle are vital. And Paul says that our feet must be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So let us try and understand and consider what this means. What does he mean by the preparation or the readiness? The preparation of the gospel. I believe this has to do with being ready to stand in the heat of the battle upon the gospel of peace. I'll explain what that means. Because that's where we need to be standing. It is understanding the gospel message that gives the believer the confidence and the assurance of who he is in the Lord, and therefore of the Lord's promise never to leave him nor forsake him, and that the Lord is working all things for his good. It's the gospel that gives him the assurance. When God says all things are working for your good, it's the gospel that gives me the assurance. Yes, indeed it is. No matter the circumstances around me, no matter how it might appear, no matter the difficulties I'm going through, it's the gospel. What? The gospel gives me the peace and the confidence to stand. You see, it's not my good works. That's not what my confidence rests in. It's not how good I've or how much I've sacrificed for the King. Oh, wow, I really feel confident in God's presence because I've really sacrificed for the Lord. That's never a basis for confidence. It's never a basis for peace. We don't obtain our security by making bold confessions of faithfulness. Well, Lord, you might have heard this before somewhere. Lord, even if all the rest forsake you, I never will. You can trust on me. I'll be with you to the end. Now, I'm confident in that because I've committed myself to that objective. No. The gospel. The gospel is what gives us confidence. The peace that passes understanding rests upon the absolute assurance of God's eternal love. But this comes only from the gospel. That is, from the glorious message about Christ. That His obedience and His sacrifice and His constant intercession at the right hand of the Father is the security that we have. And when we trust in Him, when we receive Him by faith, then I have this complete and utter security under my feet. Only Christ's completed work, which He did on our behalf, has any merit in God's eyes. This is the gospel. The gospel is that our sin was imputed to Christ. And because it was imputed to Him, He died upon the cross, received the wrath and the judgment of God on the cross. And their sin was dealt with, our sin was dealt with. And His perfect obedience and His perfect acceptability of His sacrifice was imputed into our account as ours. And therefore God looks upon us and says, indeed, I see my son. When He looks at us, that's all He sees, is His son. When we are joined to Him by faith. And that is the firm place where we can stand. Because I'm not looking over my shoulder. I'm not looking within and wondering about myself and my ability and my worthiness in this whole thing. I'm looking to Christ and saying, yes, it is Christ's perfection. It is Christ's completed work that is my only security, and therefore my feet are strong. I am ready. I can do any battle because I don't care what happens. I know who Christ is. I know what the gospel is. When we are prepared in our thinking and understanding to do battle upon this basis alone, then we will stand immovable because our hearts will not be filled with doubts and second guessing. I stand here. Let the battle come. Let the turmoil swirl around me no matter what comes against me. It is not because of me being unworthy. I'm not second guessing. Well, is it because God doesn't love me anymore? No, it is the gospel of Christ that I rest on. Christ died for me, and therefore my suffering, should I be suffering, is not for my sin, but merely part of God's plan to fill up the sufferings of Christ in his body. Colossians 1 and 20, verse 24 tells us that. So these are glorious words. It's only the armor that we'll be able to stand immovable in. It's only with the armor that we'll be able to overcome and thus advance Christ's kingdom in this world. And we've got much more armor to look at. And I do not suggest to you that I have been exhaustive in this, because you have got writings of thousands of pages that have dealt that. Both your old Puritan writings and modern guys like Martin Lloyd-Jones has two volumes in his commentary on Ephesians, has two volumes on these 10 verses. So if you feel like getting a bit more out of it, you can seek out those. But let's be meditating upon these three things that we've covered today. Belts, breastplates, and shoes. And I hope you understand what they mean and stand boldly in this truth. Let us bow our hearts. Father, we do thank you for the word that you have given to us. We thank you for supplying the armor that we need. We thank you most of all, and with hearts that are filled with awe and gratitude, for your Son Jesus Christ, for what he has done for us, what he has completed for us, and that we stand perfect in your sight because of him. And Lord, as we stand in him, I pray that our lives would manifest his life, that we would demonstrate the kind of life he lived, looking to you to supply the wisdom and the power to do this, thanking you for the word that you have given and the spirit that you have poured out that enables us to strive after this. Make us zealous for your kingdom. Make us wise, make us self-sacrificial, and may we live for the glory of Christ. In his name I do pray. Amen.